I've had a couple conversations leading up to, you know, what is on the church calendar, kind of Holy Week, and people asking, you know, if, with the big Sunday, Super Bowl Sunday for pastors coming up, like if I'm nervous. And the answer to that is kind of complicated because I'm a nervous person, so I'm always a little nervous about something. That's just the nature. I think I told you guys the story of a couple weeks ago. I was sitting with my family, and my knees just always... And my son Sam was like, have you ever been like diagnosed with anxiety? And I said, well, no, but we've come a long way on this. When I was a kid, it was called being squirrely. And so that designation has been given to me a bunch, that I'm a squirrely person, a nervous person. But then a couple years ago now, why I'm not nervous is a couple years ago, I kind of had, I guess, an epiphany or a come to Jesus moment where I'm like, what am I nervous about? Because what's happening on Sunday all over the country is not that I'm being passed the ball with 0.5 seconds left, we're down by three, and that I have to sink the shot. That's not what's happening, where you know, I need to be funny or engaging or whatever. What's really happening on Easter Sunday is 2,000 years ago, Jesus was passed the ball with 0.5 seconds left, and through the resurrection, Jesus sank the shot. That's what's happening on Easter. And so I just kind of repented of God, like, man, I am sorry about my nervousness would indicate that I think that I need to do something other than tell your story, that I need to be funny or engaging or whatever. We're going to talk about this a little more next Sunday in my intro, but I just kind of gave up on that. So in that way, I'm not nervous. We are going to tell the Easter story. We're going to tell the resurrection story, and it is a powerful story. This is why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, this is our text for next Sunday if you want to read ahead, is that what I received from the Lord, I pass on to you as of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and 3 days later he rose again. And for Paul said, I don't know what you think is important or what is urgent in your life, but he said, this is of first importance, of most importance, that we understand that. So we are just going to tell the story, and it will be, it's a powerful story to hear of what Christ accomplished. So we're looking forward to it. We hope that you'll be here for Good Friday, breakfast, and for the service after that. Certainly don't come for breakfast and leave, right? Now that I say that out loud, I don't think anybody's doing that. So, all right, let's pray. All right, Lord, thank you for the day. We thank you for the cross. This is a little more today, pre-Easter, a little more of a somber, sober topic, thinking about what Jesus said before he died. But we can learn so much about Jesus, what it means to be human in suffering, what it means to be faithful in suffering, what it means to be on mission in suffering. And so I just pray that we would learn so much from Jesus this morning, and that I, in particular, as a sinful preacher, would be completely out of your way, and that you would speak through your word. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. Going back to 1976, actually the year I was born, in Texas, 534 prisoners have been sentenced to death. 534 since I was born in 1976. And the state of Texas has chronicled every final statement a prisoner has made before they died. So they've written all of those down, every single word that has been spoken by a prisoner sentenced to death. And recently, someone ran those archives for what is the common theme in somebody sentenced to die? What is the common theme of somebody that knows that they are seconds away from their own death? What is the common theme of what they said, of what they say in that moment? And what the search of those archives show is that 63% of those prisoners, 63% in some capacity, use the word love. It is said again and again and again that for all of the kind of stereotype that we have about people in their final moment, right before being sentenced to that they're angry and belligerent and all of that, there is some of that to be sure, but for the most part, 63%, well more than 50, will articulate some form of love with their final breath and their final words. And today, we're going to look at the last words of Jesus. There are several things that he says. We're in this series right now where we're looking at all 10 of the stories, the big 10 stories that appear in all four of the Gospels. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all thought to tell these stories. One of them is not the birth of Jesus, ironically, right? That we spend a good chunk of our year celebrating, that they don't all tell that story. But these are the stories that all of them tell, and all of them will chronicle in some way the crucifixion of Jesus and the final words that he spoke. And Jesus, in this moment, is obviously completely innocent, betrayed, falsely accused, unfairly treated by the judicial system, and we are going to see that he, 100%, you're going to see love in his final statements. Expressed in a lot of different ways, but you're going to see this moment of this person that was mistreated and betrayed and falsely accused and hung on a cross and mocked. We looked at this last week. Slapped in the face. Tell us who slapped you if you're the Messiah. Bill. Your name's Bill. Yeah, whatever. He could have done that, right? So he goes through all of this, and what we're going to see in his final moments before he dies is this moment of love. And Rob Gerton and I were talking about the kind of theme of this being the final words of Jesus. We know gratefully, thankfully, that because of the resurrection, these are not the final words of Jesus, right? These are the final words before he dies on the cross, but he will be resurrected and he has more to say after that. But these are the final words from the cross. Let's go ahead and start in Luke 23. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place of the skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divide up his clothes and cast him by lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. So again, more mocking. And they said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And there was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." So the first kind of statement of Jesus from the cross, as he's going up to the cross, is, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." So even in his final moments, you see this all throughout his ministry, but even in his final moments, you see this grace of Jesus. He's praying for forgiveness. Now, I think we want to be careful here about inferring one of two things in a text like this. One is inferring that ignorance, not knowing, was the sole basis for his forgiveness. We do not want to infer that. That the only reason Jesus forgave them is because they don't know what they're doing. And that's the sole reason he forgives them. We don't want to infer that he did it for that reason. Because sometimes, if you're like me, sometimes I am ignorant. And I'll come back and I'll look back on a situation and say, "Man, I shouldn't have said that or done that." But in the moment, I was just kind of ignorant. And other times when it comes to my sin, I am a willful participant in it. So sometimes I'm ignorant and sometimes I'm a willful participant. And we don't want to infer that it's only when we're ignorant that Christ forgives us, because grace is offered by Jesus to both. It's offered to the ignorant, and it's offered to the willful participant. The other thing you want to be careful about assuming in a statement like that is that grace just automatically comes to everyone because of this prayer. I think as the story unfolds, he prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." But as the story unfolds, a response is still needed. Jesus is full of grace, to be sure, no doubt. But grace comes because of our trust and our faith in him. Grace comes, Paul will say in his letters, grace comes through faith. This is why when Peter stands up in the book of Acts, he'll preach this sermon. It's the first sermon ever preached to the early church. And the title of the sermon is, "You Just Killed Jesus," right? And it is, if you read Acts 2, it is a harsh kind of in-their-face sermon. That this is what you did, this is what you accomplished, you just killed Jesus. And at the end of the sermon, they're like, "What should we do?" They were cut to the heart, and they're like, "What should we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So Peter says, "All right, You're cut to the heart. You've realized your sin, whether it was ignorant or willful. You've realized your sin. Now a response is needed. We respond to Jesus. You even see this need for a response in the thief on the cross, all right? Luke 23 will go on. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And here's the second words of Jesus. Jesus answered, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. What an amazing promise from the cross. The promise is that today, thief, at the time of your death, because of your response, you will be with me in paradise. And there are many descriptions of heaven throughout the scriptures. Choirs of angels for the music lovers. Promise of healing and restoration for those that are suffering. No more mourning or crying or pain for those that are in difficulty. Streets of gold for those that love bling, right? Mansions for every believer that love HGTV. Right, crystal seas for the swimmers. But the promise here is that today, you, thief, will be with me in paradise. It is an act of grace. But I do want you to see, the promise comes, the other thief is angry and belligerent, and he doesn't get the same promise. This thief gets the promise because he responds to Jesus. He recognizes his sin. He recognizes Jesus as innocent. He recognizes the kingdom Jesus came to bring. He seeks grace. This thief is seeking grace from the cross. And Jesus is faithful, even in a situation like this, to bring grace. And the thief responds the only way the thief can respond. Right? He can't say, let me live a life of service to you, Jesus. He's about to die. He can't even say, let me be baptized. He's on the cross. He can't do any of that stuff. He responds the only way he can. But here's the second thing I would say to you. You and I, we're not the thief. You and I are not the thief on the cross. His response is limited. He's about to die, but there's still a response. Our response to Jesus should be the response of free people. That we are a free people able to see and respond to Jesus the way he calls us to see and respond to him. So what I want to ask you is, as you're thinking about your relationship to Jesus, we always want to go to the thief. Look, this guy couldn't do anything, and Jesus responds. Well, yeah, he did what he could from the cross. You're not him. I'm not him. We're free. We're not on the cross. So we are able to respond. So how might Jesus be calling us to respond? You can respond in faith and belief and obedience and worship. But I want to encourage you, respond to Jesus. And he is faithful and grace comes. He's incredibly graceful. But a response is required of us. John 19. Near the cross, Jesus stood by his mother. Saw his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, right? Gotta love John's writing, right? I'm not going to name myself. I will just call myself the one he loved. Whom he loved standing nearby. And he said to her, woman, here's your son. And to the disciple, he said, here's your mother. And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. John 19, woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother. Jesus spoke these endearing words to two of the closest people in his life, his mother, Mary, and his disciple, John. Many people believe, because of a text like this, many people believe that John and Jesus were actually the closest among the disciples. That's inferred from this text. But Jesus is teaching us, for all the kids in the room, honoring your mother and your father is biblical. It is very Jesus-like, honestly. But this is just another example of, at the end of his life, he's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about the criminal. He's thinking about the accusers. He's thinking about his mother. That Jesus repeatedly now, as we're seeing these texts unfold, Jesus is others-focused. I've said to you this before, but as someone who has done a bunch of funerals in my ministry, I will tell you that this is where you see the greatness of a life. It's not in leaving a huge net worth behind. It's in leaving behind these relationships of people that you have loved and have loved you back. I was recently struck by this a few weeks ago. A longtime member of our church passed away, Clem Blackburn. And Clem was in his 90s, and I went to his funeral. And a lot of times when someone is in their 90s and they pass away, they become quite isolated. And a lot of times, just once you're in your 90s, the funerals are a little bit smaller, just to be totally honest. The funerals tend to be a little bit smaller when you've gotten into that stage of life. There was a line almost out the door for Clem's funeral. And the reason for that is because Clem loved. And Clem was a good friend. You could hear story after story, people like, Clem came and visited me every single week. Clem was a good friend to the people around him. So look for ways to love. Look for ways to serve. Look for ways to take care of others. It is the definition of a great life. Another word of Jesus that we're going to look at here is what maybe his most famous words from the cross, and that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I have recently been challenged by these final words of Jesus, that the way we've always thought about these words is that these words of Jesus are, he's taking our sin on the cross, which is 100% true. He's taking our sin on the cross, and because he's received our sin, that he is being separated from the Father in that moment. And so he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's feeling separate from the Father. And I do think 100% that is going on. But someone recently challenged me to read Psalm 22, that these words, because when in the Jewish mind, when they would have heard Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me? They would have gone, oh, Psalm 22. And they would have known everything that Psalm said. And so I want to show you, it's 30 verses. I went through it this morning, I read it, and I'm like, it feels like a long passage to read, but I really just want you to hear the whole thing, all right? I'm not apologizing, I'm just saying, all right? So it's on the screen for you, but I want you to see Psalm 22, because when Jesus said these words, every Jewish mind would have been like, oh, Psalm 22, and this is what it says, and I think they would have had a slightly different understanding of it than we have, which is Jesus is receiving our sin. He's separated from the Father. So he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here's the psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. So there, that's where you get the initial quote. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. And there's two verses of this, and then verse 3, yet. So when you cry out to God, usually you want to have a yet moment. Yet, you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. If you are in you our ancestors put their trust, they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Right? All this is what's happening, right? Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet, you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth, I was cast on you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan, they encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey open, open their mouths wide against me. But I am being surrounded by lions and bulls ready to devour me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd. We don't use this language anymore, right? My mouth is so dry. What's it like? A potsherd, right? My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They place my hands and my feet. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and they gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them. There, you see it again. They cast lots for my garment. But you, yet you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. Look at this. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help, right? So verse one, it's, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's like, oh, he's separated from God. God's turned his back on him. But by verse 24, all right, so 24 verses of crying out, he says, no, he has not hidden his face. He has listened to his cry for help. For from you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly, because those who fear you, before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. And that, my friends, is what we will be proclaiming next Sunday. He has done it. So this psalm, it starts out in a despairing place in verse 1 and 2. But very, very quickly, you will notice, it moves to hope. It moves to a place of worship. It moves to a place of conviction. I will stay faithful, the psalmist says. It moves to a place of faith. It moves to a place of joy. And it moves to a place of anticipation of all the good that God will do in a moment of despair. And maybe this is why Jesus is quoting this psalm. It's not just because he feels forsaken by the Father, although he may be feeling that way some. He's in a difficult place, but maybe he is quoting this psalm because he knows it's Friday, to be sure, but he also knows, based on the psalm, that Sunday is coming, that hope is coming, that resurrection is coming, that power is coming, that glory is coming, that fulfillment is coming. And he very quickly is beginning to articulate that, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, wait, you haven't forsaken me. You're still doing good. You are still good. You're still accomplishing good. I will trust in you now and forever. So maybe we've misunderstood Psalm 22 a little bit. We're like, oh yeah, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus felt that, to be sure. But I think this is also a declaration of hope. That while I'm in a dark place now, I know peace is on the way. I know hope is on the way. I know victory is on the way. I know that there will come a day very shortly when I will be able to proclaim with the psalmist, he has done it. He has done it. He has brought victory. He has brought joy. He has brought peace. He has brought fulfillment. He has done it. In the midst of my sorrow, he has done it. In the midst of my pain, he has done it. In the midst of my difficulty, he has done it. He has done it. And it was hard in a moment, but it was hard in the morning, but joy quickly came. And on our Fridays, we would do well to remember this psalm. Because on a Friday, it is easy to feel like, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your back on me? Why are you looking away from me? But the psalmist reminds us that hope always comes. Glory comes. Faith comes. Conviction matters. And so just like the psalmist, we might give ourselves a couple verses to to grouse, right? We might give ourselves a couple verses to grouse. Say, I don't like this. God, it feels like you've forsaken me. You've let me down. Where have you been? And then verse 3 rolls around and we're like, yet God. Yet. Our yeti moment, right? Yet, I will praise you. Yet, I will stay faithful. Yet, I will still walk with you because I know, like the psalmist knows, that he has not hidden his face from me, that he is accomplishing good things even in my sorrow. John 19:28, I thirst. Jesus says, I thirst. And in saying that he fulfilled Psalm 69:21, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And so this comment, there's not a lot to say on that he was thirsty, right? From the cross, he got thirsty. But this comment, it goes to the humanity of Jesus. That he was fully God, to be sure, but he was also fully human. And it's important for us to remember that, because I think sometimes we can put a superhero cape on Jesus and say, oh, well, he was able to stay faithful. He was able to cry out this way to God because he was a superhero. He was fully God, and he definitely was fully God. But this text reminds us that he was also fully human. Jesus got hungry. He got thirsty. When someone slapped him in the face during the cross, it hurt. When they nailed him to the cross, it hurt. And when we look to Jesus, we can see someone that, yes, is fully God, but we can also learn what it looks like to be fully human. In our difficulty and in our suffering, in our cross moment that pales in comparison to his, but in our moments of great suffering and pain, we can look to Jesus and say, this is what it looks like to be fully human, fully faithful, fully kind, fully grace-centered, others-focused, even in spite of my pain. And then he says at the end, it is finished. And I wrote and I rewrote and I didn't know what to say, and I came across Warren Wiersbe. So I'm going to put it on the screen for you. I'm just going to tell you what Warren said about these words because I can't do any better. The Greek word tetelestai is unfamiliar to us, but it was used by various people in everyday life in those days. So it is finished. We don't use this vernacular a ton, but a servant would use it when reporting to his or her master, I have completed the work assigned to me. When a priest examined an animal sacrifice and found it faultless, this word would apply. Jesus, of course, is the perfect Lamb of God, without fault and without blemish. And when an artist completed a picture or a writer a manuscript, he or she might say, it is finished. The death of Jesus on the cross completes the picture that God has been painting, the story that he has been writing for centuries. Because of the cross, we understand the ceremonies and the prophecies of the Old Testament, but perhaps the most meaningful sense of tetelestai was that used by the merchants. The debt is paid in full. When he gave himself on the cross, Jesus fully met the righteous demands of a holy law. He paid our debt in full. So what's happening here at the cross as Jesus comes to his death? What comes as he gets ready to die, the picture that God has been painting for 6,000 years is complete. The debt of our sin that separated us from God is paid. And the work is done. The Lamb without blemish accomplished the work. This is what Jesus is doing. This is what he's accomplishing. He's bringing about a finished product, the last strokes of the brush on the painting, the last words in the manuscript of the story. The last bit of work was done so that you and I could know God in this life and in the next, so that our sin that separates us from him could be forgiven and we could know him in this life and in the next. And then the last words of Jesus are, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, Luke 23:46. These words, they signify the restoration of the relationship between Jesus and the Father. Any sin that he was carrying, he's like, and now I'm coming home. Into your hands I commit my spirit. That the sin that had been separating us from him would be defeated. But it also ushers in this new era that we were talking about in Sunday school this morning. But this new era of now, our relationship with God is restored. And we can know God, like I said, in this life and the next. And the visible reminder of this was in this moment, the veil in the temple separating the Holy of Holies and the most holy, the Holy of Holies and the most holy place. The veil in the temple was torn in two, meaning that there's no longer a barrier between God and man. We can know God just like we were created to know God. A friend of mine sent me this week that he said, man, I was thinking about the veil being separated from the temple. And he says that Second Chronicle tells us that in the most holy place, there were 23 tons of gold overlay in the most holy place. 23 tons of gold. In today's actual dollars, it is 1.6 trillion. 1.6 trillion dollars of gold. 1.6 trillion dollars of gold in the most holy place. You say, that's a lot of access for a lot of people to a lot of gold. It's like, oh no, that's not what the value of that moment was. That was not the value. The value was not found in the furnishings. This is how God feels about gold. In heaven, the streets are made of it, big deal, right? And in the most holy place, like the chairs covered in it, where you sit. The value of this moment was not in the furnishings. The value was found in the one for whom the furnishings were for. That all of a sudden the veil is torn, signifying that now you can know God. You can worship God. You can talk to God. You can walk with God. You can know God exactly the way you were created to. And this is so significant because, like I said, this is the relationship you were created to have. I believe God has placed this thing inside of you to want to know him and worship him forever. Now and forever in eternity. And the story of humanity is the story of a people that are looking to fill that hole with stuff or pleasure or family or whatever the case may be. We try to plug up that hole and it leaves us wanting for more. And the reason for that is that hole was designed to be filled by God. And so when Jesus says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," that veil was torn that separated people from the most holy place of God. That veil was torn. And so what that means this morning is if you want to pray to God, you pray to God. We're going to invite you to come over after church today to pray with someone. And I hope a lot of people do that, but you don't need that. You don't need me to even pray with you. I'm glad to do it. But you have access. If you want to pray to God, you can pray to God right now. It means if you want to worship God, you worship God. It means if you want to feel God's presence, you don't have to go to a temple or a most holy place. You don't have to come to this room. This is just a room. You have full access to God. And through the Holy Spirit, he resides with each of us. Jesus made that possible. Your good works didn't make it possible. My good works didn't make that possible, right? My good works are garbage compared to the works of Christ. Right? That my good works aren't going to accomplish anything. So my good works didn't make it possible for me to enter. Your good works didn't make it possible for you to enter. Jesus's good work made it possible for you to enter the most holy place and have the relationship with God you truly were created to have. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for the day. And right now, as we think about the final words of Jesus before he dies, I just want us to be able to, in retrospect, look back on these moments and say, like the psalmist said in 22, he has done it. He has done it. He has brought us peace. He has brought us joy. He has brought us salvation. He has brought us life. Everything he promised he would do, he did. He has done it. And what an amazing thing that we get to proclaim. For years and years and years, the most of the things that people would say is, he's going to do it. Hold on, he's going to do it. Be faithful, he's going to do it. He's promised he's going to do it, he will do it. Someday he will. And we have this amazing gift to be able to look back and say, he's done it. So of course I'm going to remain faithful. Of course I'm going to worship. Of course I'm going to follow. Because he has done it. It is finished. He has accomplished the task he came to accomplish. The last stroke on the painting has been put on. The last words of the manuscript typed. He has accomplished much. And he's going to accomplish some more when he returns. But right now, our task is to remain faithful. Our task is to proclaim his name. Our task is to walk with him. Would you help us to do it, Lord? It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. We're going to receive communion together. And this is our He Has Done It moment. And for those of you that are in a Friday season of life where it's just like, man, I do feel like the first two verses of that psalm, that my God, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? You've turned, everybody's felt that way, including Jesus. But we want to arrive eventually at a verse 3 moment to be able to say, yet God, I know you hear me. I know you're with me. I know you're sustaining me. And the reason we know it is because we get this gift of being able to say, he's done it. He's already done it. We just trust in him. So we're going to receive communion today, remembering in our Friday moment that hope always comes. Grace always comes. New life comes and peace comes through the resurrection. So we don't have to stay in Friday for long. Sunday is always right around the corner. And so we're going to remember two cups stacked on top of each other. One has some bread representing Jesus' body. The other has some juice representing his blood. And it's an opportunity for us to proclaim in our heart and our mind, he has done it. He has. He's done it. And I want to express my faith in him. And then I'll come back up in just a few moments and we'll receive it together as a church family. His body given for you. His blood poured out. Jesus, we thank you for the truth that we can proclaim here with confidence because of what Paul calls first importance, your death, your burial, and your resurrection. We can proclaim with confidence that you have done it. And so in this room, may this room and the people in this room, may we be filled with hope because you have done it. May we be filled with joy despite difficult circumstances because you have done it. May we be filled with anticipation about how you're going to bring about a Sunday moment in my Friday circumstances. Because that's what you do again and again and again. You have done it. I didn't do it. We didn't do it. We couldn't do it. That's what the gospel says. But you have done it. And we are grateful and we worship you. And we remain faithful to you and we walk with you. Thank you so much for having done it. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You guys go ahead and stand. We're going to close with one last song. And next Sunday's, want to encourage you. If you know someone that is looking to, that someone that you can invite to church, we want to encourage you to do that next Sunday, Easter. Studies show that people are always looking at Christmas and Easter. They're almost anticipating an invitation to church. So do not let them down. Don't let them down. Invite, right? People are like, that's kind of weird. I know they go to church, but yeah, they didn't invite. So don't have that moment, all right? If you have any questions about our church or about faith, like I said in the sermon, a couple of our elders are going to be over there, and they'd love to pray with people. They really do. Obviously, what we said is true. You have full access to God, but that's not why we pray with one another. We pray with one another so we can join forces, join hands, and say we're in this together as a church family. So we do want to pray with you, and you can wander over there and find one of them, and they would love to do that. If you have any questions about our church or about faith, they would love to answer those as well. God bless you guys. Are you ready to celebrate next Sunday? Two of you are. All right. No, that's great. We will celebrate the resurrection. It may feel like Friday often, but Sunday always comes, and joy comes in the morning. Let's close with one last song.